dies ire, dies illa. Solvit seculum in favilla, teste David, cum Sibylla. Day of wrath, that day will dissolve the world into burning ashes, as David bore witness with the Sibyl. This is the After Dinner Scholar from Wyoming Catholic College, and I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. The Dies Irae is a hymn from the 12th century that speaks about the second coming of Christ and about Judgment Day. In addition to that, the Latin text of the Dies Irae just happens to correspond with the Latin lessons Wyoming Catholic College sophomores are learning right now and that I'm learning with them. It is, in fact, a powerful combination of poetry, theology, spirituality, and Latin grammar. Noticing all that, Professor Kyle Washett and Professor Eugene Hamilton integrated a bit of second-year Latin with second-year trivium. I asked Professor Washett how the idea came about.
Well, the initial part is that when you look at the tradition of teaching classical rhetoric, there's a series of exercises that the students do before they start composing their own speeches, the progymnasmata, or the composition of their own speeches. And we want to get our students up to do that. But traditionally, there were these series where they would focus on analyzing and working with a source text that the students would practice on to get ready to do original compositions. So you'd first start with an analysis of a text. And then the next step was that you would translate a text that you had analyzed. So you read, say, a Latin text, and you're attentive to all of the things that are going to be key for the makings of a good rhetorical work. So you'll be attentive to the meter, that what's the meter of the piece, how what's the rhythm going on there. You'll be attentive to the schemes and the tropes that are used. You'll be attentive to the arrangement of the words. But the reality is that there's certain schemes and tropes and arrangements and meter that you can do in a Latin text that you cannot do in an English text. And so the rhetorical challenge is not just to translate word for word from this Latin text, but to try to get the feel of the schemes and the tropes and the imagery and the rest that's in the text to whatever limited extent you can in the English. Now, every translator will tell you it's a fool's errand to completely capture all of it, but everyone who tries it is going to gain a deeper appreciation for the artistry of the text they're working with and what kind of artistry is necessary to produce it. So that's where we started from. We said, well, look, our students study Latin. This is a classical exercise that really cements your grasp of style and various other rhetorical elements. So I contacted Eugene Hamilton and asked him, what are the sophomores doing in Latin class? And he pointed out that in the Dies Irae, not only were they working with it, but the grammatical construction itself lent itself to some of these considerations, because some of the grammar that's used in the Dies Irae isn't really translatable directly into English. And so it becomes this great process both for them to cement their work in Latin, but also to consider the rhetorical questions that every translator has to deal with.
I'm taking Latin with the sophomores. Early on last year, I think, Eugene Hamilton said, Latin is not code for English. I've taken other languages, and nobody ever said that to me before. I was like, that is so brilliant. Okay, well, that being the case, how do you interpret this text and put it in such a way that at least it has the same feel?
Right, right. And so the advantage of that is you both get a deeper appreciation for the Latin you're working with, and ideally really grow in the artistry of English language as well.
And from a Latin student's point of view, and I think from Eugene's point of view, we're working with the real thing here. And we use Ortberg's Lingua Latina as our textbook. But, you know, it's kind of Dick and Jane and Spot, only in Latin. It's Quintus and et Marcus et Julia. Mm-hmm. And mater et pater. They live in a house. And doing the Dies Irae in class, it's like, wait a minute, we've just come down on something solid.
Right. Right. The students have that reaction too. Like, oh, we're dealing with a text not only that's real Latin, so to speak, but that is integrated into their prayer. So when they go to the college's extraordinary form celebration of All Souls Day, they're going to hear this chanted. and they're going to reflect on that and being able to be rooted in it. It also has the advantage then, because of the liturgical nature of the text, helps us enter into some of those conversations that, you know, plague modern theology about exactly how to translate the liturgy into the vernacular and realize why it's such a vexed question.
Mm-hmm. Well, tell us about the Dies Irae. It's about fire, flames, judgment, fear of coming wrath, the end of the world, nihil in ultum ramen ebet, nothing will remain unpunished.
Yeah, it's not a happy song by any stretch, right? No, it's really, in that regard, it's an incredible piece of liturgical poetry that gets sort of framed to really make us contemplate the reality of judgment. And as a result, it's a remarkable piece of what we'd call liturgical rhetoric. It's using every bit of tool in the rhetorician's toolbox to be able to employ this. We're going to deal with metaphor. We're going to deal with imagery. We're going to deal with appeals to the authority of various authorities. And the first lines, David and Sibyl, the Old Testament and the prophetic nature of the Roman tradition, Gentile Roman tradition. We're going to have a kind of rhythm that builds to it, right? And have the wordplay so that you actually feel the ups and downs as you work with the Latin meter. And you're going to have, again, in terms of doing it as a three-line strophes, you sort of enter into like deeper and deeper. It's all going to rhyme. Each one of the three lines in a given strophe all end with the same sound. So in the first strophe, we all end with ah, and the second strophe, we all end in us, in etc. So you get this sort of chanting, going deeper into the experience, all of which, when we're studying this in rhetoric in Trivium 202, we're talking about the use of these ornaments as a way to show your audience what you want them to see. That if you just give them the logical argument, that's not how people see clearly. Instead, the disposition created in you by the words and the imagery are going to help you see clearly, and that's clearly what's going on in the Dies Irae. We want the congregation to see the reality of Judgment Day.
How do you respond to the person who asks, isn't that a bit out of fashion, or at least maybe no longer viable for our day? Isn't it just too medieval, by which they mean primitive?
Sure, right. No, and there's certainly... Certainly reading the Dies Irae is out of sync with the feel you would get in many a parish. It doesn't seem to fit well within the plush pews and the cushy kneelers and the well-set air conditioning that we go in, we enter into this sort of comfortable hall for church worship.
Where everybody's nice.
Everyone's nice, everyone's polite. And we sort of feel uplifted because we've told, you know, we're trying our best and we should keep trying. And there's, to all of those things, there's legitimate reasons for why all of those things find their place. And I don't want to completely bash it. I like having cushy kneelers, for example. But that being said, Christianity is fundamentally not only about our experience here. It's fundamentally about a reality that's beyond here. And while that reality is enchanting and marvelous and delightful and full of joy, as our Lord tells us in John's Gospel, it's also a reality that is intimidating and terrifying. And we need to realize that our attachments to the way, very often our judgments about the reality of things, our judgments about the values of things, are probably inadequate to the measurement of eternity. These kind of incredible images that are contained in the Dies Irae, well, granted, they're images, they're metaphors, they're not literal. They open us up onto a reality that seems to be essential to the Christian perspective on time.
Well, does the Dies Irae serve as kind of a corrective to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, or what we might call a vague universalism?
Yes, certainly in that regard, right? That there's this idea that it's all going to work out well in the end. I think the Dies Irae says, well, it will work out well in the end, but it doesn't mean it will work out well for you. And the whole thing is going to work out. God's in charge. But yeah, like, grace is, as you say, not cheap. It is transformative. It's a fire. It's a purifying reality. And we need to keep that in mind.
Mm-hmm. Now, having talked about wrath and judgment, this hymn, like all true Christian hymns, is also about grace and faith as well. Remember, faithful Jesus, because I am the cause of your journey, do not lose me on that day. Could you comment something about the grace and faith side of it?
Yeah, so this is the other thing that's remarkable, is that the imagery does not want you just to end sort of in a fire and a brimstone speech, that we're motivated to do good because it's going to be really bad when we die. In fact, toward the middle of it, we get the line, "Your gracious face, O Lord, I seek. Deep shame and grief are on my cheek. In sighs and tears, my sorrow speak." So there, on the one hand, we've got this focus on the trauma that we're dealing with. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be judged. But the ultimate reality that's getting me through that is not the fear of this, but it's the encounter with the face of Christ, whose face is all the more loving, all the more compassionate, in that he's meeting me in this judgment, in this midst of trial and woe, that I'm not doing this on my own. Again, the radical nature of Christ's saving power loses something if he's just sort of inviting me into the next cool air-conditioned room. But if he's instead meeting me in the utter trauma of my sinfulness and the wreck of my life and bringing me out of that, and it's my relationship with him that's bringing me out of that, that's going to make that relationship shine out all the better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, at one point, the poet says, "Who will be my advocate on that day?" And of course, St. John in 1 John says, "We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." It doesn't simply end in flames.
Right, right. In fact, the very last lines, "Faithful Lord Jesus, grant them rest." That it is sort of an amazing contrast that you get there. You open with flames and trumpets, and you end with "Pia Jesu," resting on the breast of our Lord, as the disciple John does in anticipation of the Passion.
As moderns, we are all, Christians and non-Christians, subject to what sociologist Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, we need to be a nice people. Don't be evil. Therapeutic, God is there to help me, to comfort me. That's his job. Deism, God is the vague man upstairs, a somewhat nebulous shining benevolence. It's in the air we breathe. The imagery of ashes, flames, the day of reckoning, and Jesus as the King of tremendous majesty, who will open the book of life and judge me based on the content, is both a slap in the face of moral therapeutic deism as well as its corrective. Each week at Mass, we repeat the words of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. The Dies Irae can help us understand what those words actually mean. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.